So Matthew chapter 12, we'll begin reading. Matthew 12, if you don't have a Bible with you, there is one probably in front of you in the back of the pew. That's churchiology for bench you're sitting on, okay? So page 713, if you need a little help with the page number there. Page 713 in the pew Bible, and we'll begin reading where we left off. Well, no, we won't. We'll begin reading in verse number, thank you, verse number 38. We read this last week, I know we did, and then we talked about how Jesus was better than Jonah because of the way in which he came from the dead. Jonah, as you might remember, spent 3 days and nights in a whale's belly, or a great fish's belly, and said, God, I'm in hell. You might remember that. I'm in the place of the dead. And God spoke to the fish after that prayer, and the whale, or what Jonah called death, spit him up on the beach. It was really, I mean, God did a good job with that book, you know? Does a good job with just about everything, doesn't he? All right, so Matthew 12, look at verse 38. Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. An adulterous generation. I mean, that has the idea that they're cheating on someone, that they're, I know we have young ears in here, but they're acting the part of women of the street, this generation. They're acting as people that don't know who their husband is. They're not interested in being faithful to their heavenly bridegroom. They are adulterous generation. They seek after a sign. Apparently, now get this now, what is the sign that you belong to someone in the marital sense? A ring. Apparently, these people were adulterous, and the Lord uses this terminology in close concert one with another. You want a sign of the fact that you're an adulteress? Basically, that's all the sign I have for you. Well, in any case, he goes on and tells them, there shall no sign be given to this adulterous generation. You're not really interested in signs. You've already proven you're a cheat and you're cheap. Are y'all with me?
Yeah.
I haven't lost you already, have I? It's like we just hiked the ball. So there's no sign to be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and we talked about that last week, how could that be? So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And again, we talked about that last week. Where is that? The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Somehow, either in a very literal sense at a future judgment, or in a very figurative sense at a figurative judgment, and we're not going to re-argue our case here, but it's somehow, in verse 41, we're told that there is going to be a future judgment with witnesses. Witnesses. Now, we already know there's going to be evidence there. Revelation 20 says there will be books opened. We're told that there will be a great white throne. We already know there's going to be a judge there. We already know there's going to be a judge. There's going to be books. We know there's going to be a courtroom. We know all of this. And now we get word from Jesus that there will be witnesses that will condemn it. Maybe even strong beyond the language of witnesses. You'll understand, of course, that the Lord did not author the Constitution. So you'll have to forgive him if it doesn't fit that whole bicameral house and the three branches of government. But there's this idea that there are witnesses who will act as a jury against you and pronounce your guilt. And they're going to condemn this generation because they, the men of Nineveh, they repented. They changed their mind. They changed their direction. They had a different attitude because of the preaching of Jonah. Now, that is really something. We're going to see why that's something. But Jesus would say, now get this, Jonah lived about 800 years before Jesus did. Think about the weight, think about the gravity of such a statement as saying something like, preaching worked back then, it should work now. And he holds them accountable because it doesn't work with them. I mean, look what he says. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. I mean, Jesus has no issue saying I'm better than Jonah. And so really the question is, why. Remember last week we talked about the context of this passage. So if you want to access that, you can either go on the church's Facebook page, it's there, or you can go on sermon audio directly, or you can go on the church website and just scroll down a little bit. And then, of course, we have Jesus consistently through the book of Matthew saying he's greater than these things, these people, things, the temple, the Sabbath, people. He's very good about continually, Matthew is, very, very good about continually saying things like, I'm better than that, better. We talked about how with Jonah, he was better than the greatest prophet. With Solomon, in the next verse, he's better than the greatest king. He's no question stating his own qualification for the office of the Christ, the anointed one. No question. And we know that Nineveh, many of you have been there. It is in what we would now call northern Iraq. And I had the opportunity to be at Camp Merez, and let's see, what was the one in the... I can't remember where I landed there. But anyways, really close to Camp Merez, and I was there doing a high-voltage-related job, and I understand that it's still under ISIS control. In any case, there will be a judgment day soon coming. And we talked about all these discussion points, and we ended with demon possession. And I might remember reading to you, in fact, I do remember reading to you in verse 43, that there's unclean spirits gone out of a man. He walks through dry places seeking rest, this unclean spirit does. And he doesn't find any. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man. Then verse 44, he says, this unclean spirit says, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, garnished. And he goes and takes with him seven other demons, other spirits more wicked than himself, as if that's hard to imagine that that's even possible. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be in this wicked generation. And so now I'm reading to you, and I will give you the passage in a minute so you don't get distracted, but listen to how similar this sounds. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies. Many, many, and they deny the Lord that bought them and bring themselves swift destruction. At the end of the chapter, of this chapter I'm going to tell you about in a minute, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same he is brought in bondage. Listen to this. This describes the man who had the unclean spirit leave and then come back. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And the next verse is very graphic. It says it's basically like a dog returning to its vomit. That's 2 Peter 2. So Peter was greatly influenced through the words of Jesus and said that there are people who look like they've been delivered, but they have never been born again. The Holy Spirit never has taken up residence. And after they're done with their little fling with Jesus, you're going to see that they are twice damned, really, at the end of it all. They tried Jesus, and he didn't work like the therapy or the pills or the new thing. He didn't work like we're going to try another spouse, another job, another car, another duty station. People are busy replacing emptiness with things and stuff and man-made fixes. And there are some people who even try Jesus. And they don't put faith in Jesus. They don't trust Christ for salvation. And so they find none. They find a great mask. They find, for a little while, deliverance from their old life. Deliverance from the old lust. Deliverance from the old anger. Deliverance from the old entanglements with heresy. But it's so short-lived because they never had a faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. They simply became admirers and fans of Jesus. And they got cleaned up for a while. And maybe they started coming to church because wifey got happier. Maybe they started coming to church because husband started acting more himself when wifey went to church. And the kids wanted to somehow make up for the rotten week at school, so they got saved. Tried all kinds of things, and then after a while, we realized that there's still an empty house, even though it looks like for a while the demons have departed. Now, I didn't crack that open as much as I wanted to last week, and I don't mean to start a fight quite so early in the message, but I have a feeling the reason I was supposed to not get to it last week is because someone who wasn't here was supposed to hear it. Yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Amen. And then we talked about how Jesus is better than Jonah. And by the way, while I'm at it, look up here just a moment. Since I've already made a few of you a little upset, let me just go ahead and go for the slam dunk. Why don't you just can your recommitment? I'm talking about the whole thing where I'm just going to make sure I'm saved and ask God to save me again. You may as well go out and put that under a steamroller. That'll get you as far to heaven as going and parking at McDonald's and make you a cheeseburger. You may as well just forget that junk. Your little recommitments, turning over a new leaf, that is not gospel stuff. The gospel is Christ saves from sin when you acknowledge the gospel and put your faith in it. I just rededicated, and I got people, I'm telling you, I know some people that rededicate every time an evangelist comes through town, every time they go to summer camp, every time they visit a church, they're always walking an aisle and always doing this neat stuff to get tears shed because they just want to feel what they felt when the unclean spirit left the house. And I want you to know that if the Holy Spirit doesn't take up residence, the latter end will be worse with you than the beginning. Amen. You will be a twofold child of hell. Yep. Okay. Now, that's off. Let's talk about the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah. Well, I'm not typically taking trips over to the other gospels, but sometimes taking a trip to another gospel can keep you from making an assumption that is wrong. This is one particular case. Please notice, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Somehow, hear me, somehow Jesus in Matthew says that the burial of Jonah in the whale and his being spit out again was a sign of the Son of God, but that's not the completion of the sign. That's not the totality of the sign. How many of you know that there's about 400 to 500 miles between the Mediterranean Sea and Mosul or Nineveh? You know the men of Nineveh were not standing on the beach that day. Somehow, a resurrected, a Jonah that spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of death, somehow that resurrected Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus says, that's the only sign y'all are getting. The resurrected Christ is going to appear in a magnified sort of way, and you're going to know that it is he, and he is quite alive. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All righty, I might as well. Keep your place here, and let's look at Matthew 24. Keep your place here, look at Matthew 24. Now, I don't mean to upset the whole apple cart on a Wednesday night. That's not very pastoral of me. But I want to make you think. You've just been told by Jesus there's one sign given to that generation that he was in. And it was the sign of a resurrected prophet coming back to them. Y'all with me? Look at verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven is also the sign of Jonah. How do I know that? Very simple. Jesus said that generation would get one sign. Are y'all with me so far? They get one sign. So I wonder if that generation will be recipients of what we're reading here. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Now, some of you have already pasted 1948 over that verse because you heard a preacher once. Stop doing that. Doesn't make any sense. Don't do it. Verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, ye know that it is near, even at the door. Now look at this next verse. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. What about that? Now connect the dots with me. Don't make me do all the work. You have the generation of Christ's day seeing a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And we're told 12 chapters earlier that that generation gets one sign, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. You have a resurrected prophet appearing to people to preach to them. And what were Ninevites, Jews or Gentiles? So in this day, whatever day Matthew 24 is talking about, you need to understand, boy, this is going to rattle some folks out there. If I can pull you from your study Bibles here in about a minute, it'll be a miracle, all right? You understand that both chapter 12 and chapter 24 recipients are this generation, it says. Isn't that what it says? And in both verses, not only does it say this generation, generation of Jesus, but it also says the sign of the Son of Man. Isn't that what it says in both chapters? And we're told that generation only gets one sign, and it will appear in heaven in this generation. Isn't that what your Bible says? Okay, just making sure. Now let's see if that would ruffle any feathers. Look at chapter 26. I keep showing this because one of these days, one of you are going to realize the ramifications of what I'm saying, and you're going to light up my inbox. Look at Matthew 26. I'm sorry, Gene. It just reminded me. All right, so look at verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to the high priest, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Who would see it? The high priest would see it. All right, well, that's working pretty well in chapter 24 and in chapter 12, wouldn't you say? Well, enough of that for tonight, huh? Enough of that for tonight. What else do we see about Jonah in the Bible? Other than what Jesus says about Jonah, and other than what Jonah says about Jonah, here's a reference in 2 Kings 14. Apparently, Jonah really did exist. Of course, we talked about that last week, because he had a ministry before the jurisdiction, or I should say the rulership of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. So there he is. He really did have a ministry among the kings. Now please look at the book of Jonah. Tonight we're going to identify maybe four ways in which Jesus is better than Jonah. Four ways in which Jesus is better than Jonah. Yes, 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 yes. Good. All right, so you know the deal. This is kind of one of the most unorthodox routes towards the mission field one might have. He hears from God here and decides he's going to go to Joppa and catch a boat to Spain. Spain is over here on this cross, all right, over here on the other side of the Mediterranean, okay? And he instead had his route sort of curtailed a little bit. And you know how that happened. And then he's washed up on the beach somewhere in here, and then he finds his way to Nineveh. There's Joppa. That's Joppa, I think someone said, in the 12th century. So that's a painting. I don't think Kodak was putting stuff out in the 1300s or 1100s. But that's on the Mediterranean coast. That's right here. That is where he went down. By the way, you should take, just sometime if you're feeling like it, maybe tomorrow in your devotions or something, take a look at Peter in Acts chapter 10 and how he responds to a requirement from God, because Peter was in Joppa on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, and he hears that he's supposed to go to some Gentiles and minister to them, and he responds with obedience. Well, Jonah here is in Joppa, and he's running from the opportunity to preach to Gentiles. So, I mean, well, you should check that out. It's a great comparison. All right, so there's what the ship might have looked like. The outboard motor was broke that day. All right, now here is the Mediterranean Sea. I talked to my church history students about Armenia here a little bit. That was the first Christian nation in 301 AD. But anyway, over here in Spain, you have Tarshish taking place. in Spain. And so Jonah said, I know you want me to go from here to here, but I think I'd rather go way over there. And so that is desperation, but at least he's thorough in how he rebels. So we get to Jonah chapter 1, and if you need a page number in your pew Bible, it is page 678. If you're following along in that Bible and are unable to find it by flipping through until you find the book, because it is a challenging book to find if you don't know exactly the order of the books of the Bible. But as you look in Jonah chapter number 1, I want you to see in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, that is not Tarsus. Tarsus is where Saul is from in the New Testament. And sometimes people get Tarshish and Tarsus mixed up. Tarshish is in Spain, okay? So Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it and to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, I guess the quick lesson here is that we have Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and you have the book of Jonah using some really amazing language, okay? So if you're a student of the Bible, you're going to really appreciate some of the words that are used here. God says that Nineveh's wickedness is coming up before him. He can't ignore it. It is in his face. It is this obtuse wickedness that these Gentiles are doing. And here's the sovereign thing. I don't really know why God is picking Nineveh. There are a lot of Gentile nations that were ungodly and displeasing to the Lord. Right. A lot of them, just like there are today. And for some reason, God picks Nineveh. Now, I'm going to just give you a little shuttle view on a way by about Nineveh. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And I would say it was 2.5 years ago, Jack Farmer was our high school principal, our school administrator, was preaching at our Get Acquainted days. And he preached and he showed this in the message, and I was greatly helped. But if you go and look at the timeline, basically what happens is when Jonah finally does get right with God and finally does go to Nineveh and finally does preach to it and they finally do repent, that they actually stay right with God for a few decades, and that actually, how should we say, inhibits Assyria's attack of Israel and puts it off a couple of decades. Now think that through. Assyria are the people that came and took the northern part of Israel and took them away, took them captive and supplanted them. They brought great savagery to the land of Israel. Great savagery. Amazing amounts of disgust in their ways that they won wars. And so God said, well, I value Israel to the point where I want to put off their judgment, and I'm going to use this prophet to go to that people to get them to repent and keep them right with God long enough to give Israel an opportunity to repent. Think about that. Wow. That was great. I listened to it again this morning. Somewhere while I was dying thinking, oh God, please let this run stop. Somewhere in there. That's the only thing that makes running tolerable for me, is lots of prayer. Mostly, I hate this Lord, okay? So Jonah goes down into, now get this now, this is references used all through this book. Jonah goes down to Joppa, goes down in the ship, goes down in the bottom part of the ship, falls asleep. He gets thrown into the water, as you know, and goes down into the water, and then down into the whale, and then down onto his knees is the idea. And that is usually how it goes. And then you have a lot of other strange terminology, like in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now that's weird. That's only said of two other people in the entire Bible. One of them is Cain, the one who killed Abel. And the other is Satan in the book of Job. So Jonah is sharing company biblically and in a literal sense, literary sense. He's sharing company with Satan and the first murderer. A prophet of God. And that's, you ever rebelled against the Lord? And you looked around one day and thought, how did I get all these friends? That's what happened to the prodigal son. Yeah. The prodigal son is slopping with the hogs, wishing he had enough to eat, wishing he could eat what they were eating. It said he fain would have eaten the husk, but he was beside himself hungry. And it says he came to himself and said, my servants in my father's house have bread to eat and then more bread to eat. And here I am wallowing with the hogs. I wonder if there's anyone in the room tonight, you've been running from the Heavenly Father and you came to yourself and looked around and realized that the people you're hanging around with now are not the people you were hanging around with a year or two ago. And you wonder, how did I get here? Here's how you got there. One little step at a time. One bad disciplined choice at a time. One prolonged look at that internet browser at a time. One church service you decided to chill out on. The preacher's such an idiot. I don't need to be the three to thrive. We need time off. We need time away. One little step at a time. I got to work. Yes, you got to work. You need a third car. I got to work. Yes, I know you got to work. You got to have the extra home. You see, we don't plan on ever going into a Mediterranean Sea and being swallowed by a fish. And I promise you, probably none of us will share that story. Probably none of us. But God is creative in how he finds his people. He doesn't need coaching on how to find his abolished, his banished, his exiled. He finds ways, creative means. And so you find in the last verse, the Lord prepared a great fish. Yep. Now that means to me that that species didn't exist previously. The Creator, long after the fifth day of creation, on this day, prepares another one. Why? Well, because he needs something to pick up a package and to not digest it. And it won't matter because in just a matter of a couple of days, he'll be dead. The fish will be dead. Yep. It will have to beach itself to get rid of its cargo. And God uses amazing means to bring us to himself. And if we're wise, when we find ourselves in those problems, we're not going to be so quick. Oh, I'm going to be very careful here. I wonder if we ever think for a moment that things that we want taken out of other people's lives are their whales that God has prepared. I wonder if we ever think for a minute that it is not always supposed to be God heal, God save, God deliver, God protect. Sometimes the best thing that can happen is that God prepares a fish. I still haven't gotten my first point. You know what happens when we're out of time. We land the plane. But this is not the only time that God is busy preparing things in the lives of his people. In chapter 4, we have God preparing something else. He prepares a plant to shield Jonah because Jonah is angry. He's angry because the people of Nineveh actually repented. And it's almost like he says to God, God, I knew that would happen. I knew you were forgiving. I knew you were going to give them a second chance. Oh, you're so irritating. Always wanting to forgive people that don't deserve it. Jonah, I guess, forgot about what had happened to him. Because he was able to find life after death in a very, very pictorial sort of way. Very figurative, very symbolic sort of way. But God, it says in chapter 4, God prepared a gourd plant, verse 6. A gourd plant. So God provides him shadow, and Jonah sits there and gripes under the shadow that God provides. And so, verse 7, God prepared a worm. God prepared a worm. I gave you the shade, and now I'm going to take it from you. And then in verse 8, it came to pass when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. God is always preparing. He's preparing fish. He's preparing plants. He's preparing worms. He's preparing unpleasant hot wind. Why? Often it's for the procurement of his people. In verse 9, God says, are you doing the right thing by being angry? In verse 10, God said, you had pity on a stupid gourd plant that you didn't plant, you didn't make grow, you didn't water, you didn't put You didn't work photosynthesis in it. You didn't do any of that. And yet you want me to just kill 120,000 people, verse 11. So that's kind of the bird's eye view of the book of Jonah. Now, let's see if I can at least cover one of these things before I close in prayer. 25% is not all bad, is it? That's not bad. If I were Congress, I would get myself a raise. So, how is Jesus better than Jonah? Tonight, we'll just say that Jesus runs toward the will of God. Allow me to read a scripture to you. You can write it in the margin of your Bible. But many of you have heard of Isaiah 53. And you've heard about how that's about Jesus before Jesus was. But think about Isaiah chapter 51, where the Lord says that my face is like a flint. It is set as a flint. The Lord, it says in Matthew, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Now the Lord is, I'll be honest with you, I'm really amused at this. Because in verse number 9 of Jonah, let's read the verses. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea. That is the idea of hurling out. It's the same word used by Saul, or rather by the writer 1 Samuel, when Saul threw a javelin at David. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Now, isn't that something? God is busy making the lives of his follower unpleasant, or the life of his follower, the lives of his followers unpleasant. And we've said many times in the book of Genesis that God will make those around you who are not saved blessed because you're among them. And for instance, Joseph in Potiphar's house. For instance, the household of Laban because of Jacob's presence. Are y'all with me still, or have I lost you? But notice how the inverse works here. Jonah's running from God, and the lives of those around him who do not know the God of Israel are made more miserable because he's not walking with God. See how it works? Is that secondary, tertiary, those ripples in the pool, they affect everyone around us, both when we're living in the blessing of God and when God is whipping our behinds. People around us will be affected. Well, it's just my sin. No one knows about it. Right. And your sin doesn't affect your conscience? Of course it does. Which by effect affects your countenance, which means it affects the way that you talk to people, which means that you won't be as kind to them as you were because you have a nagging conscience. And so people are even affected by our secret sins. But this is not so secret. The Lord sent out a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea. The ship was like to be broken. Apparently the writer was from the south. Like to broke them. Verse 5. The mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. So God throws out a wind and the people on the ship are throwing out their gear. And they were going to lighten the ship. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster, that is a word in the Hebrew that means the chief knot tier, the rope twister. The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call on your God. It's so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said unto everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, they threw dice, so to speak, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil upon us? What is thine occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? What people are you? And he said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. You fear the Lord. You fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the God that made the sea and the dry land. I suppose Jonah is probably going to fess up here soon. We see that later on when he says, just throw me overboard and the sea will be calm. But here is Jonah causing disruption in the lives of others because he's running away from God. And he says, I'm a person of the Hebrews. Jesus, on the other hand, identifies with a sinful Hebrew people like Jonah does, but he is not a sinner like Jonah is. Right. He fits in with the Hebrew people because he came to save them from their sins. Hebrews 2, it became him to be made like after flesh and blood, like a son of Abraham, that he might be a faithful high priest. But he had no sin of his own. Hebrews 4:16 says, no sin. Hebrews 7:26, he'll appear without sin for those who look for him without sin unto salvation. He had no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:21. Hebrews 12:3, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus was sinless, and he identified with his people so that he might deliver them. And in his identifying with the Hebrew people like Jonah did here, he did something rather un-Jonah-like, better than Jonah, and that was that he was running to the will of the Father and not away from it like Jonah was. And so Jonah, oh, you're a good man. You ended up pretty good, I suppose. Great revival preacher, but I'm glad I know the one who did it better. Jonah. Oh, my goodness, I could preach myself sick in this. This is just amazing stuff. Just amazing stuff. Only Jesus could do so as the righteous among the wicked. Isaiah had to say, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I have unclean lips. But Jesus could only say, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I will bear their guilt. So I don't know who you are tonight. I don't know who you are. But if this is not chiming with you, then this is not for you. You are a spectator. You are not a participant tonight. If your soul is not troubled, if your soul does not rejoice in deliverance in Christ, and if your soul is not troubled in the fact that you're a Jonah and not a recipient of the one who is better than Jonah, if you are not in one of those groups, happy or sad, then you are not even being addressed tonight. You just give me another 1 or 2 minutes. Here's the fact. Jesus is running to the will of the Father, and yet, listen now, it looked to those around him that he was beaten and stricken of God and afflicted. Hebrews 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Listen to this. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When God, in his son Jesus, was running to the will of the Father, this is good stuff. It looked like he was in the darkness by himself. It looked like he was under the curse of the Father. On the cross, the world goes dark. He says, I'm forsaken of the Father. And oh, my goodness, no, he wasn't. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Right there, in the middle of all that darkness, the one who was swinging the hammer was the Father. And it only looked like he was away from God in the eyes of sinners. I'm glad I know the Son. Amen. And so your takeaway, what is your takeaway? Your takeaway is that when you are running to the Father, if you're like Christ, it might look like to others you're running away from him. In your hour of darkness, and that cross you're called to bear, when I don't know what it is, I was saddened today to read of a Berean who's moved on from us, who young, married, and his life, humanly speaking, is in shambles right now. And if someone sits back and says, young man, what have you done wrong? What steps have you taken? Where were your decisions wrong? But no. A Christ-like person does not wallow. Listen, a Christ-like person suffers sometimes and feels alone. And it might look like he's alone, but he is quite accompanied. For this one who is better than Jonah was asleep one afternoon in a ship. And it wasn't because he was running from the Father. It was because he was busy serving the Father that he was so tired. And he got up, and as the one who speaks things into life says, peace! And the waves run off like puppies who've just been scolded to lay their heads on the pillow of some distant beach because the life giver was sleeping in that boat and he had done no sin. What a great and glorious Christ.